This is God's word from Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Deja vu here. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount talking about these character traits of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, mourning sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And each of these descriptions, this is what the people who enter the kingdom are like. Each character trait comes with its own benefit. Inheriting the kingdom or being comforted, inheriting the earth and being satisfied. But these character traits, they're not a checklist. Actually, Keith did such a great job introducing this sermon series, letting us know this is not the checklist of, oh, I was merciful today. Oh, I mourned sin today. It's not a law to do, but rather marks of authentic faith in us. Today we're looking at blessed are those who are merciful. My proposal to you for the morning is that a relationship with Jesus calls us to treat the miserable and guilty with compassion and forgiveness. A relationship with Jesus calls us to treat the miserable and guilty with compassion and forgiveness. And we're going to ask three questions of the text. What is mercy and who should receive it? By the way, that's two questions. I got it into one. How should the person in a relationship with Jesus treat the miserable and guilty? And what is the benefit of caring for the miserable and guilty? So what is mercy and who should receive it? I like to use very technical things when I research and study for sermons. Dictionary.com is one of my favorites. Very technical. Dictionary.com says compassion or kindly forbearance shown toward an offense. This is the definition of mercy. Compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Let me read it again. Compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Synonyms might be compassion, pity, or benevolence. And from the Greek, if you look at the Greek word for mercy in this text, it means pertaining to those who have compassion on the lowly. Look, dictionary.com, Greek in the New Testament, matching up. These two definitions bring out subtle nuances of mercy. I mean, we hear the word mercy, but what exactly does it mean? Both definitions show the person giving mercy has a higher status than the one receiving it. That somehow there's an authority. And dictionary.com, interestingly, points out that we can show mercy toward those who we're in conflict with, which might be the last person that we want to show mercy to. So these people that are lowly or we might be in conflict with could include your spouse, your children, your siblings, other family members, people you work for, people who work for you, the roommate you're having a fight with. In our culture today, we can have mercy on cultural minorities, racial, physical, social, economic. The Greek definition points out that we can show mercy to those who are lowly. Now, this definition is a little broader and makes us stop and ask, well, who are the lowly people in my life? One commentator pointed out that the people we show mercy to are the miserable, the people who are suffering because of the brokenness in them or around them. These are the lowly and miserable people in our world. The person who was just diagnosed with cancer. The person whose rent is due. And they just had an unexpected bill. Your friend who's been sexually assaulted. These are the broken people. Let me give an illustration. Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner in World War II, and there was a book written about him called Unbroken. And there was a movie. If you saw the movie and you liked it and haven't read the book, read the book. If you read the book, you probably didn't like the movie. The movie's not bad, really. It follows one singular thread of the book. And there's so much complexity to the book. I'm a very slow reader. And it was like, I was just page after page after page. This is unbelievable. But it's true. It's a true story. So he ran in Berlin just before World War II. He was a runner. And then he became a bombardier and a prisoner of war. The book's been out for years. The movie's been out for a few years. So if you haven't seen it, sorry for the spoilers. Your fault you haven't seen it. Zamperini was on a search and rescue mission in his bomber. And the plane went down over the Pacific Ocean. He and some of the people from the plane literally floated across the Pacific Ocean in life rafts and were picked up by the Japanese Navy. They suffered under the prison guards in Japanese prison camps. And when he came home, he had a terrible time reintegrating into the world, real life. And what we would now know as PTSD, he suffered from significantly. He struggled with alcoholism. His marriage was on the rocks. And then one day, he attends a crusade by a guy named Billy Graham. Happened to be Billy Graham's first crusade in the city of Los Angeles. It was his first crusade. It took place in Los Angeles. I have somewhat of a long reading from the book. It's in the front of your bulletin if you want to read along with me. It says, after that night in the tent with Billy Graham, Louis Zamperini changed the course of his life. He remembered his prayer on the life raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. He'd been saved from death on the high seas and death at the hands of his tormentors. He'd made it through the endless humiliations and indignities of life in a dungeon, in a cubicle, in a rat-infested prison camp. He'd made it through the first part of his request, if you will save me, but he'd forgotten about the second part. Despite his initial resistance, Louis became convinced he had to return to Japan. In October of 1950, he arrived in Tokyo. The city was recovering from the firebombing of 1945, and Zamp was surprised by its progress. After visiting Ofuna and Omori, Louis rang General MacArthur's office for permission to visit Sugamu Prison. Many of his former guards were serving sentences there. If Zamperini were really serious about forgiving people, he would know it by what happened at Sugamu, where all of Japan's convicted war criminals, 850 of them, were living in one place. He met the weasel, Sasaki, and even the quack. He was surprised to see Kano, a kind guard who had always helped not harm the prisoners. Louis forgave his guards during his 1950 meeting with them. So here's the question. Who's the miserable and guilty in this illustration? In this story, who's the broken? Who's the messed up? Who's the scarred? Is it Zamperini? Is it the guards? Is it both? Zamperini shows mercy when he forgives the guards that tormented him. Read the book. It was terrible. It was awful. He shows mercy when he says, I forgive you. So how should a person in a relationship with Jesus treat the miserable and guilty? What should it look like if now we know who the miserable and guilty are? And I didn't do this in the first service and I should have. I basically make this point by telling two stories. Here's the first. The story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Joseph is an arrogant punk. He has dreams about how he's going to be better than his father and his brothers. He's going to be greater. And then he tells his father and brothers how much greater he's going to be than them. And his dad gives him this really cool jacket. And he walks around saying, hey, look at this really cool jacket I got. And his brothers take him and throw him in a pit. Which I might have done with one of my brothers if they had done that. Then they decided that wasn't good enough. And they sold him into slavery. And he ended up a slave in Egypt. He works his way up the ladder in Egypt. He gets accused of things that he actually didn't do. He's in and out of prison. But through a series of really tough experiences, he becomes second only to Pharaoh in the whole nation of Egypt. He is essentially the vice president of Egypt. And God gives Joseph a vision of famine in the land, all in Egypt, all around. And Egypt starts to store up food. And they create such abundant storehouses that when the famine hits, they're not in famine. And everybody's coming to the country to get food. And guess who shows up? Joseph's brothers. You know, the ones who threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. Joseph willingly restores his relationship with his brothers. He says in Genesis 50, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's mercy. That's what it looks like for a follower of Jesus to show mercy. I'll tell you another story. I was driving the Giant right here on Columbia Avenue, just down the street. I was driving through that shopping center. And if you're looking at the shopping center, on the left hand, you know, there are stop signs, one on the right hand side of the store and one on the left hand side of the store. And I was kind of coming out. I was to the left hand side of the store and I stopped and I started to pull through the intersection. Nobody else was there. Well, not really. There was another car approaching from the other side of the parking lot. They also have a stop sign. It's a nice spring day. Windows are down. I think the other car was a convertible, top down. And as I am pulling through the intersection, he leans on the horn. And I very kindly said, what? And hand motion's voice certainly loud enough for him to hear. And I, of course, stopped when he leaned on the horn. And then he went through the intersection. And I turned right and followed him. And then you turn left. And then you turn right. And I'm on my way home. And all the way home, I am boiling. I am steamed at this guy. Because he doesn't know how to read traffic signs. I am letting him have it in my mind. All the way home. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? What's wrong with you? Why do those sorts of things make us so upset? Who are the lowly and miserable around you? And how do you treat them? How do you think about them? Are you even looking for them? Are you aware of the presence, of their presence in your life? You see, it's our inclination to hoard our resources and our forgiveness. We do not want to help the lowly. We do not want to forgive the people who have hurt us. Because if we do, we lose our position above them. If I look at this guy who in the shopping center who beeped at me and I say, no big deal. I am somehow giving up my superiority over him. Who does he think he is? If I let that go, I let it go. I no longer have the right for vengeance. I no longer have the right for anger and for bitterness. If I show mercy, what happens to me? You see, Jesus demonstrates this in real life. Through his life and death and resurrection, he heaps mercy on us. Not just like dropperfuls of mercy or drops of mercy. It's loads of mercy. He became incarnate to relate to those of us who are sinners. All of us. He paid for egregious infractions of God's law that he did not commit. He didn't do it. He calls his forgiven yet fearful, anxious, controlling people into the work that he's doing. He says, you're really not ready for this, but come on, let's give this a shot. If Jesus was merciful, like I was merciful in that parking lot over there, we would be in trouble. So what's the benefit for showing mercy to the miserable and guilty? The first one, it's not a law. It's not even a rule. It's kind of a general practice. And this is that we receive mercy. So we show mercy, we receive mercy. This is kind of like a common grace idea. Have you ever noticed you're walking into a store and you open the door for somebody? And they get the next door for you. Mercy can be like that. You show someone mercy, they might be willing to show it back to you. Again, not a rule. Sometimes they just take advantage of your mercy. But occasionally it happens. But the benefit of mercy to those who are in a relationship with Jesus is significant. In Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads a passage from the prophet Isaiah and he attributes it to himself. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is what it looks like to receive God's mercy. This is the benefit of God's mercy. If it's true that we are poor in spirit, that we are broken over our sin and the sin around us, and we're mourning for that brokenness, then Jesus is the only one who can fix it. And he talks about it in this passage from Isaiah. He comes to show mercy by bringing good news to the poor, hope of salvation. To bind up the brokenhearted in a room filled with this many people. We could share stories about brokenheartedness. These people, we know broken hearts. He proclaims liberty to the captives. He opens the prison to those who are bound, and he comforts all who mourn. Mercy. I want to make a comment about the quality of this mercy. It's not a temporary or shifting thing. I can show mercy and decide I'm going to do it, and then 10 minutes later, you do something else that irks me and I stop showing mercy. That's not how Jesus' mercy works. Paul writes to his dear friend and protege Timothy saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a patient mercy. This is a mercy that doesn't change because you screw up. This is not mercy that goes away because you are skeptical or unsure. This mercy just keeps going. It just keeps showing up. When you say, "Lord, forgive me for blank, fill in the sin." And then 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes later, you do the whole thing over again and say, "Lord, forgive me for fill in the sin." He's not ticking it off going, "Oh, you hit your mercy max today, I'm done." He doesn't do that. It just keeps showing up. But there's a really uncomfortable part of this passage. Matthew 5:7, it just glares like Rudolph's nose. It's the if. It says that if I show mercy, I will be shown mercy. That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable here, and I gotta be honest, it's uncomfortable to preach. As good Reformed Christians, we understand we don't earn our salvation. But this sounds like an earning the salvation kind of thing, right? It's an earning mercy kind of thing. I only get it if I do it. This idea goes back to what I said at the beginning. The Beatitudes aren't a checklist. They aren't this is how I get to heaven. But they are tattoos of the evidence of God's work in our lives. They are indelible marks on your heart that don't go away. What I'm saying is that if you have a hard time showing mercy, if you refuse to forgive someone who has hurt you, if you will not surrender your right for vengeance, if you will not surrender your anger, if you will not surrender your bitterness, we do need to talk about your faith. But if your position is, "Lord, I want to forgive this person. I don't know how. I'm struggling to do it." If you wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, I'm ready to forgive. Help me to forgive." And 3 minutes later you say, "Lord, I've already blown it. Help me to forgive." That's good. That's the tattoo. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's evidence of God's work in your life. I think Jesus is being pretty clear. If you refuse, let's have a conversation. If you're trying and struggling, that's great. Last illustration is a quote from an episode of This American Life. It's a radio show and podcast. I will give one little just kind of word at the beginning. If you want to go back and listen to this as a podcast, the language and subject matter is a little rough. But the closing to this section of the episode is this quote. "The story of someone who doesn't forgive, who thinks being angry is a totally reasonable way to feel. Yeah, maybe it's not heartwarming, but what's wrong with bearing a grudge forever? It could be something to hold on to that keeps you sane." This is the thinking of our world. It might be the thinking of us sometimes. And what I'm reminding you of, what I'm calling you to, is to reflect mercy the way mercy has been shown to you. Heaps and heaps of mercy have been laid upon you through Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection. Don't leverage mercy. Don't have mercy not just as to leverage our anger against someone forever. I'm withholding this so I can get you. But reflect the mercy of Jesus because of the mercy he's shown you. If you are here and you're not a Christian, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. First of all, we're really glad you're here. This is a place we want you to be. But I wonder if you relate to these ideas that Jesus talks about in Isaiah, of being brokenhearted, of feeling captive, of mourning for the brokenness in you and around you. What I want to say is Jesus has come to show you mercy. And what do I want to invite you to do is find a Christian that you trust and talk about mercy with them. And if you don't know a Christian, or there are Christians you know but don't trust, come talk to one of the pastors here, Pastor Keith or Pastor Luke or me. We'd be really delighted to talk to you about mercy. And brothers and sisters, for those of you who are trying hard to follow Jesus, who are wrestling with the brokenness in you and around you, to know the freedom of Christ, you have known mercy, heaps and heaps and heaps of it. And this is a patient mercy that pursues you over and over and over again. Look for the guilty and the broken and the miserable around you, and become a gigantic mirror that reflects the mercy of Jesus to those you meet. Let's pray. Lord, we know the need for mercy. Brokenhearted and miserable and lowly, we get those words. We understand that. Father, we ask that you would do a work in us, that we would understand the patient, pursuant mercy of Jesus more. That you would allow us to reflect mercy to those we meet. Put them on our radar. Make us aware of the people that are in need. And give us generous hearts that would not withhold our forgiveness and our mercy. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, his life and his death and resurrection, and it's in his powerful name we pray.